Turn to Luke chapter 8. This is the passage that follows the text we saw this morning. Luke 8, reading from verse 26 through 39. The text itself, the story, the narrative, is nothing short of spectacular and astounding, but the applications that we are meant to draw are even more so. Luke 8, reading through verses 26 through 39, this is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. Give careful attention now. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I will never demean the testimony of covenant children, those who grow up in a faithful home and come to Christ at the earliest possible moment. The majority of my congregation have that as their story. In these professions, the covenant faithfulness of God is on full display and it's glorious. But I revel in conversions, surprising conversions from dark places, because that's largely my story. At age 17, I left home trying to get as far away from God and my family as I could. But the Lord found me and caused me to be revulsed by my life, drew me to himself, and finally gave me the gifts of repentance and faith. And tonight I want us to examine just such a conversion. Years ago, I did a series of sermons at a conference on surprising conversions, and this was the first sermon in the list. Certainly is an astoundingly surprising conversion. Going to examine this carefully under the microscope tonight, so I hope you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 8. Let's pray and ask the Lord for illumination. Our Father, how we thank you for putting us into possession of your sacred, inerrant word. We know as we hold it in our hands, it's the most precious gift we could possess, worth more than precious stones or gold. But, O gracious Lord, all the riches of your word will fall to the ground if you don't sovereignly and graciously open our eyes to understand it. So sweep away all those things that could distract us, bind the evil one in his blinding power, give us holy concentration, careful remembrance, and most of all, keep us from being hearers only. Give us grace to be effectual doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're looking at the text that we saw this morning and you follow the movement of the narrative into verse 26, immediately following Jesus calming the winds and the waves, we're told in Luke 8:26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. This narrative follows immediately upon the one we just saw this morning. And it follows Jesus into Gentile country. One of the ways that you know this is by the presence, it's a dead giveaway, look at verse 32, is by the presence of pig farming. an occupation that most certainly would not have been practiced in Jewish regions. And the consumers of this pork were the occupying Roman soldiers, who were major purchasers of salt pork from these locals. There are strong archaeological digs and records, and this is Jesus has set foot now into Gentile territory, shown by the sale of pork, the raising of pigs. Now, in the preceding context we saw this morning, we saw the Lord stilling the winds and the waves. The miracle with the Gerasene demoniac is a different kind of miracle. Jesus also calmed a storm. Now he meets a man with a more violent storm inside him. And we've seen, if you're familiar with how the Gospel of Luke moves, Jesus has already exorcised demons on at least two occasions in Luke's Gospel. But this is an intensification. Here, Jesus is completely outnumbered by the demons. But it's also different since Jesus is now in Gentile territory. This is a missionary saga. Jesus is on a raid into enemy territory, but it's a mission of mercy. Let's look at the man who's known as Legion by the text, and his sad plight. As soon as Jesus disembarks from the boat, he's met by this man who is, we're told, he's demon-possessed, verse 27, has been for a long time, and we're simply told of him in verse 27, he had demons. Now, this man, you may have seen someone like him. Sandy and I have been to New York City or Chicago a few times, and we've seen people who come very close to this sort of person, who screaming at the top of their lungs, barely clothed, usually panhandling, and all sorts of other dysfunctional habits. Well, this man is, if you look at verse 27, you probably don't even want to look at the text too long because he's such a frightening character. He's naked. He's unkempt. He no doubt has a foul odor. And his preferred residence, if you look carefully at verse 27, is in a graveyard. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 5 adds this little bit of detail. He had the habit of cutting himself with jagged stones and shrieking night and day. I think about this every time I've counseled people over the last 20 years or so who are cutters. Usually young people who take a knife or a sharp stone and they cut their arm, and when I ask them why, they say, I don't know why I do this. And I think, I can show you somebody like this. And that's what we see here in this text. The parallel passage says, the man cut himself with jagged stones and shrieked night and day. Now, I want to stop for a moment and think about what we mean by demon possession. There are 13 instances in the gospel of people who the same thing is said of them, as it is in verse 29, that they have an unclean spirit. We mean that these people don't have control of their faculties. A demon, or in this case, multiple demons, inhabit, control their bodies and faculties against their will, and torment the host physically, mentally, and spiritually. They have been, to use Peter's language, do you remember that very clear text in 1 Peter 5:8, when Peter talks about how the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? These are people who've been devoured. They are completely controlled by the evil one and his minions. For those of you who are tempted to sort of poo-poo this and say, oh, this is sort of a spectacular, overblown story. Well, to be a Christian and believe the Bible is to believe in the supernatural. Well, the Christian firmly believes that we live in a world where there are evil forces at work. If you don't believe in demonic forces, you won't engage in spiritual warfare, which is the daily practice of all Christians. Paul goes so far to say in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not even against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this present darkness. And so in our culture, we rarely see people living like this. Or do we? Here are some of the signs of demonic possession in this text or the parallel in Mark 5. I told you this morning that our text had a parallel. So does this text. Mark's gospel, again, is not contradictory in the least to this. It's complementary, but Mark does shed more light on the text. Well, a few of the marks of demonic possession that you can see all through the scriptures and even you can see today. The first is total disregard for personal dignity. That's seen by this man not wearing a stitch of clothing, not bothered by that, no modesty or propriety or shame. That's not normal, I hope you know. A second sign of demonic possession is social isolation. We are told especially more clearly in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 5, this man dwells alone. His preferred company is the dead in the graveyard. Social isolation, the loss of friendships, these are cut off even from close family members. A third sign of demon possession is a retreat to basic shelter. This is a man who lives among the tombs. He prefers homelessness. Think about people you'll see, again, if you go through major cities who they have shelters available to them, they'd prefer to live on the street. A fourth sign of demon possession is preference for the dead over the living. According to verse 27, this man would rather be in a graveyard than with his family. And you see this in so many occultic practices, a preference for the dead rather than the living. A fifth mark of demon possession is demonic control over speech. In the parallel text in Mark 5, verse 5, this man is shouting, no restraint over speech. He has no ability to rein in his own tongue. A sixth mark of demon possession. Look at verse 29. He has extraordinary strength. He can break chains. Repeatedly, the people in his town, the police, others tried to rein him in. He simply snaps the chains. The seventh sign of demonic possession is deprived of personality, identity, meaning, and significance. We don't even know his real name. All we know is the group name, according to verse 30, of the demons. So all of his identity is just melted away. An 11th sign, self-mutilation. This poor man is a mass of bleeding lacerations and scabs and infections. He's a cutter, we're told in Mark 5, verse 5. Another sign of demonic possession, and this is astounding. Demonic acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. The demons have no problem recognizing who Jesus is, and they're terrified of him. They also recognize his authority over them. Look at verse 28. We're told when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? He immediately recognizes Jesus. He knows him. Kind of odd and eerie to think of that. Well, another sign of demonic possession, moral uncleanness. This naked, degraded madman is a perfect picture of the ruin that sin makes. It pollutes the soul. That's why the demons are called unclean spirits. It turns what is supposed to be a temple for the living God into a haunt for demons. Think of how the demons delight in uncleanness, in degrading men into pornography and obscenity. Another mark of demonic possession is restlessness. In the parallel passage in Mark 5, verse 5, we're told that he was always, night and day, engaged in his behaviors. He could have no peace whatsoever. This is, of course, typical because we're told Satan is a restless spirit. And when his minions inhabit a person, they too are restless, unable to have calm. And this poor man's existence is a dim, very faint picture of life in hell. Look at what his name is. When Jesus asks his name, he tells Jesus his name is Legion. Jesus doesn't run away or cower with fear, but directly confronts the weakness. The wickedness. When he asks him his name in verse 30, the ominous answer comes back, Legion. We're told this because he was indwelt by so many demons. How many, you ask? Well, a Roman legion was the largest unit in the army and numbered anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers, plus 120 horsemen, plus support personnel. And so this would be akin today if the Lord Jesus were to come confront somebody who is so possessed by that many demons, and Jesus were to ask them their name, it would be akin to someone answering brigade or division or 82nd Airborne, using today's terms. In other words, a horde of evil spirits was leering at Jesus through this poor man's tortured eyes. And by using the term legion, we are meant to get at least three distinct ideas about this man. The first is the sheer number of the forces arrayed against Jesus. thousands of demons possessing this man. But we're also meant to catch the fact that Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God is not haphazard in the least, but ruthlessly well organized. When he chooses the name Legion, it's not by accident. He chooses the name of the Roman battle organization that's often called by historians the Roman Phalanx, a disciplined team that acted in concert. And what we are meant to see is oftentimes the forces of darkness have a deeper unity than the Church of Christ. These demons are organized against the kingdom of God. We often hear of Christians quarreling among themselves, but never of demons quarreling among themselves. They're banded together for one purpose, the destruction of Christ's church. Another idea that we get from this man's name is legion. Legions weren't active in peaceful activities. They only marshaled for war. And these beings who are indwelling this poor man right now, these beings were ready to attack the Lord Jesus, to do him great harm. This poor man lived in the suburbs of hell, demented, beyond human help, a pawn in Satan's hands. And our text then brings up this strange saga of the pigs. Always unusual in when we're dealing with such a Jewish nation at that time to have any dealings with pork whatsoever. The demons might be strong and wicked and ruthless, but when faced with the Creator and Lord of the universe, all they can do is look at their request in verse 32. Beg to be sent into a herd of pigs. And so Jesus cast them out of Legion. Remember, this term, Legion, it could be hundreds, even thousands of demons exiting this man's body. Jesus cast them out and send them into the pigs. This is quite appropriate since, according to the Old Testament law, the civil and the ceremonial law, according to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, pigs are always unclean. So where better to send unclean spirits than into unclean animals? So what is the demon's great fear? Look at verse 31. Their great fear is that they would be sent into the abyss. What is that? This is the term that's used in Revelation 20 for the eternal state, the lake of fire. And these demons don't want to be sent yet into the abyss. They know, look what they know. They know they will be one day sent into the abyss, but they're saying, not now, Jesus, please. These demons are conscious that their doom is certain. They know torment awaits them, but they plead for a little more time. But notice, they can do nothing without the permission and decree of Jesus. That's sovereignty, when Jesus controls even the timing of their death. Notice how well certain facts are known by the demons. They know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. They call him by name. They know there's a day appointed when all the Lord's enemies will be cast into the bottomless pit and shut up forever in hell, where they can do no more harm. And this saga is one small foreshadowing, a down payment on the total and final destruction of the evil one and all his accomplices. Jesus wanted this poor man. We see it in verse 34. He wanted this poor man to see and remember what these demons would have done to him. They would have run him off a cliff if they could have, if it had not been for Jesus' saving intervention. So look at the transformation of Legion. Look at verse 35. And this is why I said I love to talk about this as a conversion saga. Conversion, of course, means transformation. And that's what we see with Legion in verse 35. When everybody comes back out to his spot, comes from out of town, out to his graveyard, this, first of all, we're told he's sitting. This marks a contrast between his present calm and his former state as a restless, roving madman. Now he's sitting, calm as can be. Secondly, and this is why hardly anybody would recognize him, he's clothed. He has on clothing and he's covered, he's modest. This as contrasting from before with his former state of nakedness. And then we're told he's in his right mind. This doesn't just point to sanity, but carries the emphasis of he's self-controlled. He's been transformed. He's socially and morally and mentally reintegrated. He's a new creation. That's what Paul calls it when someone is converted. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and that's exactly what has happened to this man. The best, of course, that men can do in changing is maybe turning over a new leaf or making some resolutions that they forget by January the 4th. The best that men can do to produce better behavior is to place external restraints upon evil. Perhaps that includes legislation and enforcement. Let it never be said that I'm opposed to restraints. But Jesus, on the other hand, when he converts a man, he removes the very desire for evil things. He removes the lust and the passion and the appetite for wickedness. He does this by replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And this transformation may seem miraculous, doesn't it? But as marvelous as it is, it's not one bit more amazing than the change that comes upon everyone who's born again. Never is a man in his right mind until he's converted, or rightly clothed until he's put on Christ. Doesn't the Bible clearly teach that all men are subject to the devil's rule and control until Christ transforms them? And what I want you to do is I want you to think very clearly and look in the mirror at yourself by using Scripture. Because when you see this man, you think, oh, I was never like that. I stole some cookies out of the cookie jar a couple times, but I was never like this man. I want you to see what your real status was before conversion. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about people who are dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says this to people who are now converted at the church in Ephesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We enjoyed hanging out in the graveyard as well. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And one of the things I encourage believers is don't try to sugarcoat what your status was before you were converted. You're dead. You're just like the demoniac. Paul goes on and says, "In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And what Paul is saying is don't get uppity. Don't think, well, Jesus didn't have to do much to save me because I was born this far from the kingdom. And I was a sinner, but I was a really nice sinner. And I was never crazy. I kept my clothes on most of the time. Paul goes on to say, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. If you're here and you're converted, this was your history. You were subject to demonic leadership, no matter how benign it seemed. If you're here and unconverted tonight, this is your life. This is who you are. The New Testament, of course, is absolutely crammed full of illustrations of mighty, transforming conversions. There's Zacchaeus, a selfish, thieving tax collector, made into a hospitable, honest lover of Jesus. There's Saul of Tarsus, a hate-filled, murderous man who wanted nothing more when he got out of bed in the morning to kill some Christians. Church history is equally full of such accounts. Augustine, John Bunyan, John Newton, all of whom were drastically, radically called from a life of debauchery and wickedness to follow Christ. When I look out over my own congregation in Greenville, I see many who were converted quietly and very young, others who were transformed after years, even decades of sin, but no matter when or how, God sovereignly gave every elect person the gift of repentance and faith, and you are changed from the inside out. That is everyone's story. Don't try to soft pedal that. Well, the fascinating saga, it gets even more interesting. What do the Gentile townspeople want? Look at verse 35 and following. We read, "Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the right feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." Look at the locals and their response. You'd think that everyone, you'd think, wouldn't you, that everyone in town would be glad that Legion was converted, just so they didn't have to put up with the constant screaming night and day and the crazy nakedness of taking that road by the graveyard. And we're told in verse 37 that all the townspeople are struck with great fear. This is not a holy fear. This is just a simple dread fear. It's not like the fear of the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm that we saw this morning. They were scared that if Jesus hung around, they would be economically deprived. This is the fear of monetary loss. Hog farming was a big business in that region, a massive business. 2,000 pigs had just, in the context ahead, 2,000 pigs had been ruined in 5 minutes. Clearly, if Jesus stuck around, it would not be business as usual. And so look at what they plead with Jesus to do in verse 37. It's incredible. Leave. Jesus, we don't want you in our town. You need to leave. Because if you start saving people, there goes our profit margin. They preferred pigs to people, success over salvation. And this is the unanimous preference of the desire. Look at verse 37 and the key word. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. There was nobody who wanted Jesus in their town. But look at Legion's desire. In verse 38, this transformed man makes it plain that he feels differently. According to verse 38, he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to be a disciple and a learner. What a trophy of grace. No doubt Jesus will want to take him along, because isn't he evidence of Christ's transforming power? Won't it be great when Jesus speaks to drag this man out at testimony time and the man can tell his story? But Jesus refuses Legion's request. There's a practical issue here. To have a Gentile among his disciples would interfere with his mission to the Jews. Remember, Jesus makes the point several times during his ministry of asserting that his ministry was to the Jews, and the ministry to the nations would begin after his ascension to heaven. And then Jesus gives Legion a command. Look at verse 39. He says, you can evangelize, you can minister in my name, just do it right here in your town. He says, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. This is one of the first instances in the Bible where one man is placed under obligation to tell others about Jesus. Here it will take the form of relating what Jesus had done for him. And notice the careful wording of the text. Jesus tells him to tell his family what God has done for him. We quickly read that he tells them and many others what Jesus has done for him. Do you get the connection in verse 39? He knows Jesus is God. Jesus says to him, you tell everybody in your household, beginning in your household, what God has done for you. And the man thinks, well, that's you. You're God. And so he reasons very quickly to the deity of Christ. I was so thankful for Sunday school this morning when we talked about the deity and the humanity of Christ. This man grasps it quicker than so many others. He knows Jesus is God. Notice what Jesus commands. Tell the story of your personal experience of God's grace. Go and proclaim to the people that know your debauchery best, your family, that the Lord has transformed you. And then tell the story of free grace. Jesus doesn't say, go and tell your family how you have turned over a new leaf and you promise to be a better person and to wear clothes. Or go and tell your family how you resolved to be a better man. Jesus is commanding that he tell the story theocentrically. Shine the spotlight on the mighty work of God and not yourself. Look at Legion's obedience then in verse 39. He goes and begins to caruso, to proclaim. It's actually the word caruso is fervent proclamation. This man has no seminary training whatsoever. He's just converted that morning. But he can talk about the person and work of Jesus. Isn't that astounding? If you say, well, Carl, I can never evangelize. I don't know what I would say. Were you here this morning in Sunday school? Say that. Tell people, this Jesus I'm talking about is God and man, and he saves sinners. And that's what this man knows. He knows that Jesus is flesh and blood, that he's a man. If you ask him, how do you know that Jesus is a full man? He said, he touched me. I know him. He's real and physical. And he has all the characteristics of a man. How do you know he's God? Because only God can cast out demons. Jesus found him a monster and made him into a missionary. Look at his obedience. When Jesus gives him this command, it's prompt and immediate, public and passionate, unquestioning and exact. He's now truly free, though it's his delight to scrupulously do the will of another. Did you hear that? He's free. He's been liberated from the chains of all of these demons. And you think, oh, he's in bondage. Jesus is giving him commands, and he's having to obey commands. My friend, he is now for the first time truly free. And he delights to do the will of another. And his life is marked by careful obedience. Before, he was a slave and in bondage. We must say to unbelievers, you're afraid to come to Christ, afraid that you'll have to give up what you think are delightful aspects of your current lifestyle. But let me tell you your true condition. Right now you're a slave, and you serve a cruel taskmaster. Jesus doesn't enslave. He sets the captives free. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to this word that apply to you. The first is, when Jesus meets the worst men imaginable, this is what he does for poor, enslaved sinners. He changes them. He changes them from violent and naked to calm and clothed. Jesus doesn't just forgive judicially. He makes men new. We need to understand that that's the core of conversion. Jesus makes men new. A second application. When Jesus wants to transform a man, not even all the devils of hell can stop him. That's why we teach and boast in irresistible grace. That when Christ has his affection set on a man, he will not be stopped. He will not be turned away. Another application. Jesus saves those that are the most unlikely candidates for mercy. Even beyond the reach of God's grace, you would say. Who would have guessed that Jesus would have even wanted to save such a miserable wretch? But isn't it the same when Jesus saves you and I? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen those that are despised so that no flesh should glory in his presence. When you say, I think God really only chooses the nice and the attractive, the people that have something to offer to the kingdom of God. No, this is a perfect picture of us, the monster in the graveyard. We should, by way of application as well, we should marvel at a conversion. I have this fear that we don't marvel in the way we should at conversions. Robert Murray McShane, again, one of my dead friends, he barely makes it to be one of my dead friends because he's only been dead 180 years. But Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor in Dundee, said, "The conversion of a soul is by far the most remarkable event in the world, although many don't seem to care about it one bit. It's the object that attracts the eye of the holy angels. It's the act which brings great joy to the Father. This work in the soul brings greater glory to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit than any other work of God. It's more beautiful than any work of God that's in the Louvre." I can't tell you how many times Sandy and I sit around our table, and after we've had people in our homes, and I'll ask the story, "Tell me how you were converted." We've had astounding cause all over again to praise God. We've heard sitting at our dining room table the testimony of converted witches, Muslims, criminals, and many more. And every single one of them has been cause for rejoicing. That's what we must do when we hear the saga of a conversion, a transformation. It's cause to rejoice with the angels in heaven. Another application, this same Jesus that grants the request of the demons. If you look at your text, this is astounding in terms of prayer. The demons make a request of Jesus. They pray. That's the only term you can use. They're crying out to God the Son. The same Jesus that grants the request of the demons, they ask him if they can be driven into the pigs. The same Jesus that grants their request refuses the request of his newly converted disciple. Doesn't that astound you? Jesus says yes to the demons and no to his new follower. So listen carefully. No from the lips of Jesus is not a sign of his disfavor. He knew what was best for Legion and what was best for the growth of the church. His no is simply the exercise of his wisdom. When Jesus answers you with a no, don't despair, because he says yes to demons at times. Another application. Real converting grace, true converting grace, affects every aspect of a man's being. When Legion was converted, he wasn't still sitting there unclothed. No, a true work of conversion makes a man different in his social deportment, his speech, and his eternal destiny. Conversion is completely transformational. Another application. In his this conversion of a Gentile, that's what the Gerasene demoniac is. He's a Gentile. In this conversion of a Gentile, we see a hint, a shadow of the intentionality of the new covenant. We see that Jesus isn't just interested in confining his saving work to one very narrow strip in the Middle East. No, we get the distinct sense that Jesus wants to rout Satan everywhere that he holds men in bondage, whether it be in Jewish territory or Gentile territory. I want you to think of people you know who've descended so deeply into sin that you have despaired of them ever changing. Right now you're saying, Carl, you don't know how hopeless I feel. Some people who will come and they'll speak about how much they are held in bondage. Carl, you don't know and can't imagine the things I've done. I'm not the least bit naive about the ability of people to sin and be degraded, but I have full confidence in the transforming power of Jesus. And in bondage, are you in bondage to dishonesty, fear, worry, homosexuality, pornography? If Jesus can cast out several thousand filthy demons from one man, he can drive out the demons that you struggle with. There were people in the church at Corinth who had the exact same problem. Listen to what Paul says about them in 1 Corinthians 6. It sounds like Legion, all of Legion's relatives had made their way to the church at Corinth. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, when speaking about those who will not enter the kingdom of God, he says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not enter the kingdom of God. And perhaps the most beautiful words in all the New Testament. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Legion's testimony. And so don't think that person, maybe even you're thinking of yourself, is somehow beyond the reach of the washing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One final application. Let me ask you a question. Do you have anything to testify about? Can you tell others of a mighty work of grace in you? Can you sing along with the hymn writer? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we don't think about conversions or pray for them as we ought. We don't rejoice in them as we ought. And so we ask that you would prompt us, first of all, prompt us to pray for your sovereign, mighty work in our churches, our homes, our schools, and businesses. And Lord, we ask that you would let us see your mighty saving work right here in Hartsville, right here in our midst. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.